Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the word of the Lord.
So I was reminded this week of how many people don't share the same cultural assumptions that I have. I'm getting to that age where the things I think everybody has seen is not necessarily true. And so let me give you a little background on this quote that I'm about to read from The Lord of the Rings. I think most of you are familiar with this, but it's written by a man named J.R.R. Tolkien. He wrote it, the series, between 1937 and 1949. Against the backdrop of war beginning to gather in Europe and the rise of sort of an evil empire. And that understanding of things that were happening in Tolkien's very real world seep into his story, where there's a rise of a great power named Sauron. And there's a band of surprising heroes who come and take down this great power by destroying his ring in the forges of a volcano named Mount Doom. And its two unlikeliest heroes are two little hobbits, Samwise and Frodo, who are the ones who actually accomplish and take this ring and throw it into the fire, and it's destroyed. And after this happens, they're utterly exhausted. They have expended every ounce of energy. They have no more left in them. And they're at the last moment rescued, taken away, whisked away. And when they wake up, this is what happens. It says this about Sam. It says, "Full memory flooded back, and Sam cried aloud, 'It wasn't a dream. Then where are we?' And a voice spoke softly behind him, 'In the land of Ithilien and in the keeping of the king, and he awaits you.' With that, Gandalf stood before him, robed in white, his beard now gleaming like pure snow in the twinkling of the leafy sunlight. 'Well, Master Samwise, how do you feel?' he said. But Sam lay back and stared with open mouth, and for a moment, between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last, he gasped, 'Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?' 'A great shadow has departed,' said Gandalf, and then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then, as a sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring, and the sun will shine out the clear, and his tears ceased, and his laughter welled up, and his laughing, he sprang from his bed. 'How do I feel?' he cried. 'Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, he waved his arms in the air, 'I feel like spring after winter, and the sun on the leaves, and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I have ever heard.'" Sam's experience of relief, Sam's experience of joy, of the liberation that the evil that he had been fighting so long and so hard had been vanquished, that everything sad was becoming untrue right before his eyes. is exactly what this passage from Revelation 21 is saying. That this is an incredible promise, that victory by Jesus will result in a kingdom that lasts forever, and that kingdom is full of joy and the banishment of all pain and suffering. This Advent and this Christmastide, we are looking at the things that are revealed by Jesus' coming. And what we see revealed here is that there is a kingdom that is coming where sadness will be made untrue. Let's look at this kingdom from this passage. What this coming kingdom is, why this kingdom matters, and how we become citizens of it. What this coming kingdom is sketched out here in Revelation 21. It's an incredible sketch, a beautiful picture of what this coming kingdom is all about. And it circles around three new things in this passage about this coming kingdom. First of all, it's a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth is what John sees. Now, what's curious is there's not a lot of detail about what this new heaven and new earth look like, except for one thing where it says there is no longer any sea. And we think, wow, if we take that very literally, does that mean heaven doesn't have any water? There are no boats, there's no sailing, there's no fish, there's no thing like that in heaven? Well, when this was written, and against the backdrop of the entire Hebrew Old Testament, the sea has been perennially a symbol of chaos. That the sea is the temperamental character of this world. The sea is associated with all the dark forces that come into this world and seek to tear it apart. And the sea is this image in John's world, in the biblical framework, of chaos. And so when John sees a new heaven and a new earth without a sea, it's not talking about there aren't water and there's not a seashore and you can't go to the beach in heaven. What it's talking about is the fact that chaos is eradicated from the new heavens and the new earth. That this is not a new in the sense that everything previous is just balled up and thrown away, but it's new in the sense of renewed world and creation as it was intended to be from the start, without chaos, without curse, without fall, where everything is as God created it to be, a world where there is no sea to tear things apart. That's an incredible picture and hope that all humans across all ages have desired. But the second thing here in verse 2 and 3 is pointed out is that this is not just a new heaven and a new earth, but there's also a new Jerusalem. There's a city that is coming down from heaven. No longer are we going up when we ascend after our demise to God, to heaven, but heaven itself comes down to us. You should hear echoes in this Christmas season of this is exactly what's predicted about Jesus. Jesus is God come to us. He comes from heaven down to earth. But this new Jerusalem is not coming down to earth to then depart later. It's not a temporary vacation of this new Jerusalem. It's not something that's going to come and go. It's a permanent new state of being. The new heaven will come down from heaven and come to earth. And this new Jerusalem that will now be the permanent habitation of God with humanity is the fulfillment of what was promised in the very beginning of creation in Genesis 1. That when God spoke and when he created humans and placed them in the world, the promise was that he would inhabit and he would come to them. And well, here, the New Jerusalem is the fulfillment of that promise. Forever, God will dwell with humans. We will see him face to face. And this city is a peculiar kind of city. It's a city that's marked by joy. talks about it as a bride prepared for her husband. It's a city, not just any city, not just a powerful city, not just a beautiful city, but it's a city decked out forever with celebration, with joy. That the tone and the tenor of this kingdom is one of celebration and joy. Because of what? Because God is now approachable. There's nothing barring the entrance between us and God Himself. There is no obstacle. All obstacles have been removed. There's no hurt, there's no anger, there's no brokenness that bars our entry. In other places in Revelation, it talks about this city is so powerful, so celebratory that its gates do not need to be guarded because in it is God Himself. There is nothing that can assail the power and the celebration of this city. And that leads to the third new thing this is. It's not just new heavens and new earth and not just a new city, but there's also a new covenant. A covenant is a way of being, not just rules that administrate how you operate, but a new stance, a new attitude of a relationship. And here this new covenant is laid out in verse 4, that because God dwells with humanity forever, there is now a new way of being for humans with their God that's promised here in this passage. That what has always been hoped for is now going to be actualized. It talks about He will wipe away every tear. Not prophets, not teachers, not even His church. God Himself will wipe away your tears. In the Lord of the Rings and other places, when the king comes, the true king reigns, it says the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. That's what's echoed here. God Himself will wipe away your tears. He is a healer. It talks about that death will be no more. Death, the great enemy of humans from the very beginning, the consequence of our sin, the very thing that even has taken our Savior, is now eradicated, is obliterated, is no more. And so God is our defender to such a degree that death itself is no more in this kingdom, this new covenant. And then it says there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. As we've been looking through this, things that Jesus unveils throughout the Advent season, we keep coming back to this idea of Jesus as Redeemer, that He comes to rescue and to restore. He hasn't come just to end things. But there's a promise embedded in the idea that Jesus is our Redeemer, that there is no more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Not just that they have been ended as a chapter is closed, but that because of this peculiar covenant of God and His way that He keeps it, is that even the former things have been transformed. Even our hurts, even the challenges, are made something new and beautiful in this kingdom. And we see it in Jesus. The death of Jesus leads to the redemption of billions of His people. That the worst that the world could do in killing their God has been transformed by the redeeming power of this covenant into joy, into a kingdom. So much so that the pains and the very real suffering you and I face in this world is the promise of redemption, not just ending. And then lastly, this last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, should sound very familiar to you through the Christmas season, through Advent. It comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this is the ultimate seal and promise of God that his entire character and being has one ambition, which is to accomplish this promise. The zeal, God's very essence, his being, is bent to accomplish this promise of a new heaven and a new earth, of a new Jerusalem come down to us, of a new covenant and way of being with his people that is incredibly intimate and transformative and redemptive. There is no other power in this universe that can assail this promise. It is so secured. What then does this mean for us? How does this coming, the promise of this coming kingdom, matter? So no matter your spiritual or philosophical position, all human beings have to deal with life's sadness. We all have to deal with the reality that things don't go according to plan. We all have to deal with the reality of conflict. We all have to deal with the sense that there is malevolent force that comes against us here in this world that we don't have an explanation for. The real Christian hope of heaven guides people away from two dangers. First, the danger of pretending that sadness and evil are not real, which is the danger of idealism. And the other danger is that all evil is final and there is no hope of escaping it, which is nihilism. Between idealism and nihilism, Christian hope carves a pathway for us to trod that is incredibly practical and transformative. Oftentimes, the critique of the Christian's discussion of heaven is that it's, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. False. Unless you're heavenly minded, unless you are sealed in this promise, secured in the reality of it, you will not be able to live in this world practically. Let me give you a very practical illustration. Now, it's a strange Christmas, right? Most Christmases, you would have had lots of extended family time. And there's both great joy with spending lots of time with extended family, and there's peculiar challenges with spending time with extended family. Because extended family bring up family issues, things that lie lingering throughout the year that you can ignore through a phone call or during the rest of the holidays. But somehow, Christmas and New Year, that season has a particular ripeness to bringing out family conflict, right? Can I get an amen? Am I alone in this? Okay, no, we're all in this together here. That family conflict comes out, and you can see these twin approaches to how to deal with sadness and conflict emerge. There's something between you and a cousin or an aunt or an uncle or your mom or dad or somebody in your family, and you want to talk about it for whatever reason. And some people, you go to them and you want to talk about this thing, and you start talking to them and they start backpedaling and downplaying. They are believing this idealistic vision, right? Like, if I just don't talk about it, if I don't think about it, if I avoid it, it'll somehow go away. And years go by, because we meet our families every year, and you keep at this, and you realize, to those people, there is going to be no resolution to this problem because they just don't do conflict. They don't want to talk about it. They're unwilling to engage with the reality of the challenge. And because of that, this thing keeps on giving its life, its ill life to your family. And then there's people on the opposite side of the spectrum, and you know these folks as well, that no matter if you're just talking about the weather, somehow the topic comes up. You could be talking about something, sports, and somehow now we're talking about that thing that happened 5 years ago. Yes, those are the people who hold on to issues like a dog to a bone and won't let go of it. Everything is about this issue. One set of people diminishes the problem. The other set of people explode the problem. And the problem is everything. How does a view of heaven give Christians hope to walk differently? The way that this passage enables us to think differently is it enables us to go into those things that are challenging to talk about with grace, with humility, but also with the hope of knowing, even if this thing is not settled between me and Cousin Ed this year, there is going to be a final solution where God will step in and all things will be made right, where what's sad is going to be made untrue. That sustains us to be able to try in appropriate and creative ways to keep coming so that we can create resolution and reconciliation in our families. It sustains and encourages us to give up the desire to always be right. It allows us to be forbearing with one another. It allows us to live with confusing situations. Many of you know these family issues have lots of sides and dimensions to them that are hard to figure out. But knowing there is a final resolution, that there is a kingdom coming, there is a new Jerusalem, there is a king who's going to redeem, gives me hope, even when I'm confused, to know that all things will be made right by the coming of this kingdom, because of the character of this king. How do we become citizens of this kingdom? How do we adopt this lifestyle for ourselves? Well, all good things are simply received. You didn't do anything to receive this glorious day that's out there. You didn't do anything to receive the sunshine. You didn't do anything to receive the air that you breathe. You didn't do very much to receive all the great things of your life. The way you enjoy them is you simply step into them. You simply open your hands and celebrate the goodness of them. What's interesting in this passage is that John, the Revelator, as he's oftentimes called, is seeing this vision, right? He sees this new heavens and this new earth. And then he hears this voice announcing it. So he's both physically seeing a vision, and then he's audibly hearing an announcement that this kingdom is coming. And all he has to do to feel the power of this vision and this announcement is to simply receive it, to rest in it. This is a man on an island in the Aegean in a prison colony, suffering. He's an old man. He's feeling the weight. And this vision comes to him to sustain him and to sustain the church in the midst of challenge. Not for them to do anything, but for them to simply receive it. And the receiving of this good news engenders or inflames or ignites a new way of being in the world. Going back to Tolkien, right after Frodo destroys the ring, the tide turns in this great battle that's happening on the other side of the kingdom. He doesn't know that. He doesn't see it. But here's what happens. The moment the victory is accomplished, it says, the towers of the teeth swayed, tottered, and fell down. The mighty rampart crumpled. The black gate was hurled in ruin. And from far away, now dim, now growing, now mounting to the clouds, there came a drumming rumble, a roar, a long echoing roll of ruinous noise. The realm of Sauron is ended, said Gandalf. The ring bearer has fulfilled his quest. And as the captains gazed to the south, to the land of Mordor, it seemed to them that black against the pale of cloud, there rose a huge shape of shadow, impenetrable, lightning-crowned, filled all the sky. Enormous, It reared above the world and stretched out towards them a vast, threatening hand, terrible but impotent. For even as it leaned over them, a great wind took it, and it was all blown away and passed, and then a hush fell. The captains bowed their heads, and when they looked up again, behold, their enemies were flying, and the power of mortar was scattering like dust in the wind. That's the exact moment you and I are living in right now. The victory has happened. Jesus has cast death into the crack of doom, and it is defeated. He has risen victorious, and the announcement has come to us, he is risen. He is risen indeed, we say on Easter. But we are waiting the final victory. And as we wait, a shadow comes over us and proclaiming in false terms that it is victorious when it is not. The challenge of living in this kingdom now for you and I is keeping hold of what is ultimate. Everything sad is becoming untrue. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He is coming back again. We're going to say it in a few minutes in our liturgy of the table. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And when he comes, he will never leave again. And his kingdom will be ultimate. And it will be a kingdom of joy and celebration and redemption. It will be a kingdom of reversal and restoration. And all you have to do to enter into the joy of that kingdom right now is to simply receive it. Whether that's for the first time or whether that's simply the first time today. To receive it means you rest into it. You use it to fight against those internal voices. You use it to move out towards other people, knowing the hope is coming. It is secured and sealed by the very promise of God himself. Nothing will defeat this promise from its fulfillment. And because of that, we can live as citizens of this new Jerusalem right now because he reigns and he is coming again. Alleluia. Amen. Father, thank you for this great and glorious promise that is more than just a promise. It's security. It's money in the bank. Lord, help us to live our lives in light of its truth. Amen. Supper is a promise in bread and wine. It's a tangible evidence of what has been promised will come to pass. And so it's, it may seem sacrilegious, it's an appetizer of what is really going to come, of the full meal that is to come. And so as we come to this table, it's a coming to be reminded that God's promises are yes and amen, that they will come to pass because Jesus has promised them. And so this is a meal for those who place their faith in the promises of God. If you have placed your faith in God through Jesus, through baptism, then this is your table. This is a meal for you. If you've not yet professed your faith and made a vow like Lila and Kate did today, then simply refrain from taking the meal today, but use the prayers that are printed on page 10 to actually receive Jesus as he's freely offered to all of us. I'm going to lead us through the liturgy and invite you to come to the table. The way we do it is come down the side aisles, grab one of the little cups, and then return to your seat and hold it as we sing. And then after the song, we'll all take the bread together and we'll all take the cup together. These are really hard to open, the little things. So don't worry, when you get back to your seat, just you can fiddle with it. That's why we have a song during this time. Please join me on page 9. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift
them up to the Lord. You, O Christ, are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, making us in your image. We praise you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who by his death on the cross and rising to new life offered the one true sacrifice for sin and obtained an eternal deliverance for his people. Therefore, we lift our voices to praise you, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Father, we thank you that you care for us. We know, like the Syrophoenician woman, that we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but that your property, your character, is to show mercy. And so, Father, we come to this table of mercy, not as beggars, but as your children, freely receiving from you, our Father, the good gifts of your kingdom. Remind us in the eating and the drinking that these are not vain promises. These are sure and solid things that we rest our lives upon. And Lord, inflame in us the hope of your coming, that we may look forward to our resurrection and to the coming down of heaven to earth. Gracious God, we thank you for these gifts of bread and wine. And we pray that we who receive them in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, according to our Savior's word, may share in victory and eternal life. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he broke it, he said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, This is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Alleluia. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Alleluia. For these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please come and eat. Christ is the manna come down from heaven. Feed on him in your hearts by faith. This cup is the cup of salvation. Take and rejoice. Father, we thank you that you feed us because you know us. You know we need this reminder week by week of your perpetual grace, of your sovereign mercy, of your coming again. Lord, feed our souls with this food. Encourage us in our spirits that we may walk as your people in this world. Amen. Please stand as we sing. Quick announcements before we receive God's benediction. On page 12, if you'll notice our volunteer schedule, the next 2 weeks we have lots of needed and bold captions. We need help. It's a new year, and so it's a new round of signing up. So if you have helped in the past, we'd love for you to continue to help. Or if you've never helped before, please, there's lots of easy ways to participate in just the weekly running of things here at the church. So we'd love to have your participation. Then also next Sunday, January 3rd, is the last day for our new officer nominations. And so there's nomination forms for members to fill out for elders and deacons. Please get those in this week or by next Sunday. And then we'll begin our training of our new officers. Receive now God's benediction, his good word to us from the book of Revelation. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. These words are trustworthy and true. And behold, I am coming soon. Let us go forth to serve the world as those who love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Thanks be to God. Beloved, go in peace.